I thought I would speak on the same thing that I spoke on when I left Kingsport. And lo and behold, the blink hoes were there. That's when I started complaining about you, remember? Yeah, you're going to get that all over again. But actually, that's kind of, I didn't even think about that. But years ago, back when I was attending church in Nashville, Tennessee, we used to meet at the War Memorial Auditorium, which was a government building, Tennessee state government building. The state capitol is right across the street. And there was one individual that was really having a tough time, and some things weren't going very well in his life. And quite frankly, some of them were his fault, but not all of it was. And after services one day, we were walking out of the building and heading toward the street. And I'll never forget, he made this comment, "I'm not sure what else can happen." And immediately a bird flew overhead and let it go right on him. And I said, "You know something, you should have been thankful while you were ahead there." But we laughed about it. And it was sort of humorous. You know, it wouldn't have been as humorous if it had been on my jacket, but it was his jacket. But, you know, I thought, hey, well, you know. But you know what? He didn't really make an excuse about his problem. But today, people have excuses to blame their problems on virtually anything, don't they? We live in a country that, quite frankly, makes a lot of excuses. Now, at the Southeast Regional Conference, Mr. Welch had a presentation, and one thing he talked about was he said that he gets so tired of excuses. And then the next day, before the classes or lectures take place, he said he'd like to take a minute to let them know, let of us know that he said he makes excuses sometimes. And all of us make excuses sometimes. I know I make excuses sometimes. But yet, what is, I've got a title here, "What's Your Excuse?" or "What's My Excuse?" Because you want to be in the kingdom of God. I want to be in the kingdom of God. And yet, we see in this world today all kind of excuses. I had a few things jotted down here. These are all totally true. I saw where a man was in a phone booth. Now, obviously, this was a few years ago. You can't hardly, a phone booth is almost like a dinosaur. You know, you just don't see phone booths anymore. But he was in a phone booth, and a man, or a car actually, hit the phone booth, and he sued the phone company. Like, what's the phone company got to do with it? You know, every time you and I drink a cup of coffee from McDonald's, you know, it says caution hot. Don't you kind of think it's hot? But somebody sued McDonald's years ago and actually won a suit, best I can tell, and then they had to put that on every coffee cup, which is probably smart. I know a man, an example I read about of a man that was trying to start his lawnmower, and he had a heart attack, and he sued the lawnmower company. I mean, it seems humorous, but it's true. This is not stuff I'm making up. It's true. Now, I know a case of a man that was had bariatric surgery, which is for to reduce the weight, and he had the surgery, and he had his stomach stapled, and actually he broke into the refrigerator at the nurse's station, which was locked, and then he ate, and his staples burst, and he sued the hospital. Now, these are just things that happen. They don't make any sense. I know a case where a man or a woman, I can't remember which, sued Kentucky Fried Chicken, McDonald's, and Burger King, all three, because they said they made them get fat. Now, hey, let's face it. You can think of other things. Look at what we live in the world today. Shakespeare, and when you're in high school, they teach you Shakespeare. I never did totally understand how to read some of what he said, but Shakespeare made a comment once, made a quote. He said, "Oftentimes the excuse of a fault does not," I messed it up. "Oftentimes the excuse of a fault does make the fault worse by the excuse." Oftentimes the excuse of a fault does make the fault worse by the excuse. I meant to mention, too, that the Wentz will be staying at our house They'll be coming in one day this week, I think the latter part of the week, and they'll be staying there this weekend. So they will be in our house in case you need them too. But a pet peeve, as Mark Welch mentioned, and I would have to say this too, is people always claiming they're a victim. Always a victim, excusing themselves and blaming problems. And we all do it. I do it. I'd like to say that I have never done it, but I do it. But I've tried to work on it, but I think we all realize that quote, oftentimes the excuse of a fault makes the fault worse by the excuse, does it not? The Bible is full of people making excuses for their wrong actions. If you and I fall short, and if we don't make it in the kingdom of God, and some people won't. Let's face it, the Bible is clear. Some people, once they know the truth and reject it, if they don't make it into the kingdom of God, what will be their excuse? Or what will be my excuse if that should happen? Let's take a look at a few excuses. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Don't go bring them up here, but I left my glasses. There's no telling what I'll be reading today. Genesis chapter 3. I think I can make it. Whoa. Okay, Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Now, you know the story of Adam and Eve. I said, don't bring my glasses. Now, here they come. Man, you don't listen to anything, do you? Thank you, though. Oh, I was in Exodus. No, I wasn't. That's a joke. Hey. Oh, I'll tell you something. Fred Kellers. Many of you know Fred Kellers. And one year at the Feast of Tabernacles, I think I said this at Bible study the other night, he told Penny, why don't you ever laugh when your husband tries to be funny? And she said, because I've heard it all so many times, they're not funny anymore. And he said, well, just act like you care because people think you're mad at him. So if the last 2+ years you thought Penny was mad at me, no, she's just bored. She's heard it all before. Yes. All right. Genesis chapter 3. Now, we know how Adam and Eve, you know, what happened. Satan, serpent, deceived Eve and Adam. But in verse 8 of Genesis 3, we'll start with Adam first. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I wonder how they thought they were going to hide from God. Seriously. But they evidently thought so. And in verse 9, the Lord God called Adam and said, where are you? And Adam said, well, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you shouldn't eat? Well, the answer is, yes, I did. I messed up. But notice Adam's answer, which you know. He said, that woman you gave me. The men are laughing, the women aren't. The woman that you gave me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. So Adam blamed Eve. He didn't take responsibility himself. Now, hold your place right here, but I'm just going to turn to Revelation 3 for a moment because we're coming right back to Genesis. But in Revelation 3, I can turn a number of places, but notice what it says to the angel of the Philadelphia church. Everybody wants to consider themselves a Philadelphian, but this is what he tells the Philadelphian church. Verse 11 of chapter 3. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. So it means you could lose your crown, but only you or I can lose our crown. Nobody else can take it from us. Only we can. So if you or I should leave the truth of God, shouldn't we blame ourselves? Because there's a lot of scriptures where the Bible says, God says he would protect you, keep you safe, keep me safe. So a second excuse I see sometimes is found back in Genesis 3, right where we were. You know, we read verse 12 where he said, the woman, you gave me, like God was hurting him, God was giving him a blessing. She gave me the tree and I ate. But then the Lord God said to the woman, I mean, you know what I'm getting ready to read. What is this you've done? What is this you've done? The woman said, well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Well, yes, that's true. But it's sort of like the old saying, the devil made me do it. You've heard that before. She did it herself. Eve, blaming the devil, didn't excuse her, did it? Now, yes, the devil did, or the serpent did deceive her, but she's the one that ate of the tree instead of listening to what God told her. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Just going to read one verse here in this 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and it's breaking into a section, but I think it pretty much makes it clear. Verse 11, telling us what to do, and it says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Eve should have known to trust God. You and I, if we're deceived, we repent. But if we're deceived, we're going to blame it on the devil, even though the devil wants to deceive us. But is that who we're going to blame it on? Or are we going to say, well, I need to change? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Read a verse, a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, it's talking about examples in the Old Testament. I could read verse 1 through 10, but let's beginning in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10. Now, all these things happen to them as examples. All these things that happened in the Old Testament that were examples for the Israelites to follow and mankind to follow, all these things happened as an example, and they were written for us today, our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We are not that strong on our own, are we? You and I cannot take our next breath unless God gives us that breath. But then he says something very encouraging. If we think about it, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. So there's really nothing new under the sun. Whatever temptation or trial you've gone through, somebody else has been through it, and probably many, many, many people have gone through it. So no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God's faithful. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. God will never let Satan tempt us past what we're able. But with the temptation, he will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So God's word says, nothing you or I go through would God allow you to go through unless he gives us the protection, a way of escape. Now look at Job, what Job went through. And at the end, when Job saw clearly. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And this is a pretty familiar couple of verses here. In verse 6 and 7, notice what James says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Gives grace to the humble. Therefore, he says, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, it says, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So in other words, we need to humble ourselves before God. So one excuse is, you know, Adam blamed his wife, Eve, and Eve blamed the devil. Here's another excuse that I hear. I'm not good enough. I don't have what it takes. I'm not good enough. I don't have what it takes. I used to know a man when I was attending church years and years ago in Louisiana, and he always would talk about, well, he just wasn't good enough. Well, God says we're good. I mean, we're not on our own, we're not good enough, but God says, hey, what do you mean you say you're not good enough? Do any of us really have what it takes on our own? Let's look at Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. And this is the story of when God called out Moses and told Moses what he wanted Moses to do. And in chapter 4, verse 10, now Moses had been through quite a few things. You know the story about Moses when he was brought up in the house of Pharaoh, and when all the things that happened. I don't need to go review all that. But now God's telling Moses, he wants Moses to go lead the Israelites. And in verse 10 of Exodus 4, Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent. I'm not a good speaker, is what he's saying. Neither before nor since you have spoken your servant, but I'm slow of speech. I'm slow of tongue. In other words, Moses said, I'm not good enough. Then Moses said to the Lord, well, I just read that, verse 11. So the Lord, what did the Lord say? God, what did God say back to Moses? Who made man's mouth? Who gave you a mouth to speak anyway, Moses? Or who makes the mute? Who makes the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? You know, God gave different people different talents, but God gave everybody talents. And a lot of it is whether we want to grow our talents and work toward our talents, or we just want to get stuck in limbo, so to speak. Now, God said, now therefore go, Moses, and I'll be with your mouth and teach you what you should say. But Moses wasn't through. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send, anybody but me, is basically what Moses was saying. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. Not to say that Moses couldn't, but he was going to teach Moses a lesson here. And look, here he comes out to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart, until Moses told him, you got to do the speaking. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I'll be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I'll teach you what you shall do. Verse 16. So he spoke, so he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be the mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take his rod in your hand, which you will do these signs. So here's Moses. Can't do it. So now he had to carry around Aaron with him to do the talking. Just didn't think he was good enough. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. This excuse, I'm not good enough, that's not going to cut it for you or me or for anyone. Jeremiah chapter 1. Now, I would say my favorite of all the prophets is Jeremiah. I never gave a sermon here on Jeremiah, although I have it numerous other places. But Jeremiah had so many excuses. But in verse 4 of chapter 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Now, that's hard to understand, isn't it? He says, I knew you, Jeremiah, before you were even in the womb. Don't ask me how God knew that, but God said it, and we know it's true. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you to be a prophet to the nations. And then said I, oh, Lord God, I can't speak. I'm just a youth. I wonder how old he was. I bet he was a lot older than we may think. The Lord said to me, don't say I'm a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I'm going to send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak, Jeremiah. Don't be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. And boy, did not God deliver Jeremiah time and time again from what looked like almost definite death. And the Lord put forth his hand, touched my mouth. The Lord said, behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, I've set this day, I've set you over nations and over kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build and to plant. Jeremiah, I've got a job for you, is what God was telling him. Now in Philippians chapter 4, now we see the other side of the story, or the other side of the coin, I guess you could say. Let's see how Paul handled this situation. Paul said in verse 12 of Philippians 4, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Then he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, Paul didn't just suddenly become this man he's talking about in Philippians. Paul went through a lot of tough times, did he not? But in the end, Paul got it, because Philippians was probably written late in his life. He was in prison when he wrote it. Look at Luke 12, because I think we should spend some time on this point to say we're not good enough. Luke chapter 12. Verse 11, it's easy to read these verses, but what if it should happen to you, or what if it should happen to me? Verse 11, now when they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and the authorities, meaning it was going to happen to some of them, and it did, don't worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you and that very hour what you ought to say. God said, don't worry. Now, sure, you'd be nervous, but he says, don't worry. I'll be there, is basically what he was saying. Luke 19. I'm sure I've told this before, but I remember when I was in high school, somebody started sending these magazines to a teacher named Mr. Collins. He was a teacher at the school I was at. I think I was a junior. And Mr. Collins started getting these magazines. And he didn't order them. Somebody sent them to him. And Mr. Collins came up to me one time and said, Martin, I understand you sent me these magazines. You better get that taken care of. And I didn't even know what he's talking about. And I said, I didn't do it. And came up to me again later, said basically the same thing. And I wasn't really worried about it, didn't really think about it. But then he came up to me. I remember exactly where I was in the hall, what time of day it was. And he said, Martin, this is your last chance. You either take care of this or you'll be sorry. I didn't really, what was there to take care of? I didn't order those magazines for him. Then one day I was in study hall. One of the girls that worked in the office came down and called my name and said to go with her, and they took me down to the principal's office. They took me back into an area I'd never been before. They opened this door, and there's a big desk. There were two men in suits, and they identified themselves as from the FBI. I mean, this would be too bizarre to make up, but it's you know, God knows I'm telling the truth. And they told me how that it would be so much better for me just to admit this, but I hadn't done anything. Then they took my handwriting analysis, and they said, I remember clearly that they said, something about how much money I would be fined if found guilty, which was didn't really worry me because it was so high. I thought, well, I'll never have that. But they did talk about how many years I could be in jail. And I was nervous. And I knew I hadn't done anything. And they sent me on my way, and that's the last I ever heard about it. Now, what if I'd have said, well, okay, I'm guilty. Maybe I'll get a better... How many people have done that over the years? I don't know. But I'm sure some people have admitted something they hadn't even done just because they were afraid. Well, I was afraid. I was a junior in high school. And basically, to this day, I wonder who sent those magazines. Luke chapter 19. I think I know. But I haven't seen that guy in years. Luke chapter 19, let's look at verse 20. Now we see the parable of where certain nobleman went and gave some money, call it minus here, but certain talents, money, to people. And in verse 20, the one man or woman came back. They were given one. In fact, you read about the first one, they gained 10 more, and they said, well, welcome, you're going to get 10 cities, and the next one, you got 5, you're going to get 5 cities. And we worry a lot about how many cities we're going to rule. Maybe we should not worry about how many cities we're going to rule and worry about being in the kingdom. But this last one, verse 20, he said, Master, here is your mina, or at the time it was about 3 months' salary. Here it is, I kept it away in a napkin or a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man. Is that what we're going to say to God? You're not fair, God. So I just hid away. You collect what you don't deposit, and you reap what you don't sow. Could that be an example? Could that be what God's like? Of course not. God's the ultimate in mercy. And he said to him, this in this parable, said, out of your own mouth I'll judge you. You wicked servant, you knew that I was an austere man. And maybe this master in this parable was, but God isn't austere. You collect in what I don't deposit and reap what I don't sow, or at least that's what the man thought, or the woman. Why did you not at least put your money in the bank? Then at my coming, I could have collected it with interest. It wouldn't work real well today, would it? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina, or the money, from him and give it to him who has 10. And he said, Master, she's already got 10. And the answer was, I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and for him who doesn't have, even what he has will be taken away. So what are we saying here? We're not good enough? It's not what God says. Here's another one. The people made me do it, or the leader made me do it. The people made me do it, or the leader made me do it. Nazi Germany is a perfect example, or I guess there's no such thing as a perfect example, but what if I get up here and preach heresy, and you go along with it? Well, yeah, I'll be in big trouble with God. But why would you listen to something I say if it's not in the Bible? I've seen that happen over the years, haven't you? Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. Okay, they had the Ten Commandments, as you know, and then Moses went up on the mountain and he stayed up there a little longer than the people wanted. And Aaron was down there at the foot of the mountain. Chapter 32, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said, come, make us gods that should go before us. For as for this Moses, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's come of him. That's a lot said in that verse. Kind of strange, is it not? And Aaron said to them, well, you just break off the golden earrings, which are in your ears of your wives, sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So the people broke off the golden earrings, were in the ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand. He fashioned it into an engraving tool, and he made a molded calf. You know the story. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel. This is who brought you out of Egypt." When Aaron saw it, what did he do? Well, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." But that's not the way God wants that feast to be, is it? Then they rose early in the morning. They offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They did it their way. But it wasn't God's way. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go get down, for your people," he's calling them your people, Moses, "your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have corrupted themselves," and they had. Now, Moses led the people, but God's the one that let them out, isn't it? And these people so quickly were already turning things around where it didn't even make sense. Now, you know, I could read the whole thing, but let's just drop down to verse 17. You know what's coming here. So Joshua is coming down with Moses. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's noise of war in the camp. There's a war going on." But Moses said, "It's not the voice of those who shout in victory, nor is the voice of those who cry in defeat. It's the voice of those who sing that I hear." They were claiming to be worshiping God, but were they? Of course not. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that Moses had a temper. And he was the meekest man on the face of the earth, it says, and I believe it's Numbers 12. And yet he had a temper. And now we see his temper. And this was pretty much righteous indignation here. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses, his anger became hot. And he cast the tablets, the Ten Commandments, out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Remember, later he had to go back and God wrote again. And he took the calf, which they had made. He burned it in the fire. He ground it to powder. He scattered it on the water. He made the children of Israel drink it because he was righteously indignant and angry, rightly so. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you brought so great a sin upon them?" But Aaron said, don't be angry. Don't let your anger become hot. You know the people. They're set on evil. You know the people. They're set on evil. Well, what about Aaron? He was their leader down there, wasn't it? In other words, the people made me do it, is what Aaron basically said. The people made me do it. For they said to me, now it gets even worse. People said to me, "Make us gods that should go before us. As for this Moses, this man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." And I said to them, "Well, whoever has goeth and break it off." So they gave it to me. I cast in the fire and out came this calf. That's a weak one, isn't it? Woo, just popped out of there, calf. Aaron didn't know what to say. He was trying to get Moses calmed down. What a pathetic answer. So, the minister can't blame the people. I can't blame you if I fall away. Quite frankly, you can't blame me or Mr. Wendt or anyone else that comes in here if you fall away from the truth, even if one of us should. Look at 1 Samuel 15. I have a good friend who's a pastor in a congregation. I just won't say where because that gets too. But he was the associate pastor for a ministry years ago. And he said he always tried to be on time. And one time he was just slightly late and he got really, really dressed down by the pastor. But he said one day, it was on a Monday, and they were over at the pastor's house, they were doing paperwork, and then the pastor said, "Let's play some ping pong." And my friend said, "I need to get home to my wife. We've got some things to do. I'm not going to be able to play ping pong." And the pastor looked at him and said, "The pastor wants to play ping pong. We will play ping pong." So my friend said he played ping pong, but his heart was not really in the game, shall we say. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, what happened here? Well, this is when Saul didn't follow the instructions. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord has sent me to anoint you king over his people. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came out of Egypt." And I could go back and I've given sermons, two or three, I've given one sermon, three different sermons on Amalek over a period of time, 3 weeks, three sermons in a row. He says, "Now go attack Amalek. Utterly destroy all that they have. Don't spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, donkey." Now, this is the word that God told Saul to do. But, verse 7, so Saul attacked the Amalekites, and he also took, in verse 8, Agag, king of the Amalekites, he took him alive. Now, he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword, but he left the king. And Saul and the people spared Agag, the king, and the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, fatlings, lambs, all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. But God said, take care of everything. But yet, Saul decided, no. Verse 10, Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I've made Saul king. For he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night long. But Samuel loved Saul. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and he set up a monument for himself. So now Saul is putting up a monument in the name of Saul. Saul's totally out of control here. He's made a monument for himself. And he's gone around, he's passed by, and now he's gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I perform the commandment. Samuel said, what then is this bleating the sheep in my ears, and lowing the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, well, they brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep. But he was the leader, was he not? The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. So now Saul's saying, Samuel, you're God. The rest we've utterly destroyed. And Samuel said to Saul, just be quiet. And I'll tell you what God said to me last night. And you know the rest of the story. Saul blamed the people. How many times do we see the people blame someone else? Okay, a couple more. Another excuse is I didn't know or I didn't understand. I didn't know or I didn't understand. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verse 11, here's the end, right toward the end of Moses' life before he was about to go to the grave to die and wait for his own resurrection, which will come at the first resurrection. Moses, speaking the word of God, verse 11, says, for this commandment which I command you today, it's not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. What commandment? Keep your place right here. There's more to it, but look at Exodus 20. Sometimes, why don't we just, I'm not saying we don't, just read the Ten Commandments. No other gods before God. No idols. Don't take God's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor your father, your mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. And yet, they were fairly clear. But here is the word. God's commandment, it's not too mysterious, nor is it far off. It's not up in heaven that you should say, who's going to go up into heaven and bring it down for us, that we may hear it and do it? Nor is beyond the sea that someone should say, who's going to go over the sea and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. See, I've set before you today life and good. Life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments. Why? That you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you're going to possess. But if your heart turns away, and we all have to look at ourselves on this, if our heart turns away so that you don't hear, and you're drawn away and you worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today, is what God said, that you're going to perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land when you cross over Jordan to go into possess. I call heaven and earth as a witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing, cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Of course, this has a future reference to eternity, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life, and he's the length of your days. Every breath we take is because of God giving us another breath of life, another day of life. He is your life. He's the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give them. I didn't know, or I didn't understand. It's not going to cut it. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 13. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We've been warned what's out there. We've been warned. Chapter 4, 2 Timothy, verse 1. I charge you, Paul said to Timothy, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, when Jesus returns and God's kingdom is set up on earth. He said, Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. I wish I could just get up here and everything was perfect, don't you? But I have a responsibility to preach the truth. I know that I have the ultimate responsibility for this congregation, which I'm passing on, or God's passing on, I should say, to the Wentz. Hey, I better preach the truth. I better tell each of us what the Bible says. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. We've seen that over the years, have we not? But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heech up for themselves teachers that will teach all kind of crazy stuff. We've seen it over the years. They'll turn their ears away from the truth. They'll be turned aside to fables. But Timothy, you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry, is what he told Timothy. Then a final excuse. I'm heading into the home stretch. You can see the finish line. I'm almost gone to Texas. It's too much. It's just too hard. I've heard that one. I remember one year at the Night to Be Remembered years ago, a man came to my house. I didn't really know him that well, but one of the deaconesses asked about a room and certainly was glad to have him come over for the night to be remembered. We had a wonderful time. I didn't even know the guy. And he told me that night that he was dating a girl or a woman that told him it's either her or the church. He said, if you stay in that church, I'm out of here. But if you leave that church, I'll marry you. And he told me that night at dinner, along with some other people that were there, how he was very, very happy that he got to come over because it really encouraged him. And I saw him the next day at church, walking into church, and I never saw him again. Don't even know what happened to him. But maybe it was in his mind too hard. You know, God loves him, but yet he decided it was too hard. Someone once came to me, well, more than once, basically said, you know, I'm just not cut out for this church. What'd they want me to say? Yeah, I agree. You're not cut out for this church. Well, would God call you here if you weren't cut out for it? He said, I just don't think I'm cut out for this. He wanted me to, I don't know what he wanted me to say. Sometimes we let our sins control us rather than we controlling our sins. We often say it's too hard to change. We all sin, but sin is the sin too hard to stop if it's against the truth? I remember my granddaughter. She's 21 years old now, and I think she was about 6 at the time. And she was in, I think it was the first grade. And at Halloween time, they had all the kids draw a witch. And she, on her own, told the teacher, I can't draw that witch because I don't agree with this. She was 6 years old. And the teacher let her draw a snowflake. Now, I look in her artwork, I couldn't tell which was the witch and which was the snowflake, but she thought it was a snowflake. But she stood up for what she believed at 6 years old. So what is your responsibility? What is my responsibility? Well, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 16. Here's Peter speaking to Christians who are going through some trials. He says, verse 16, 1 Peter 4, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but let them glorify God in this matter. You know, it always says he or the male, but it means he and she, it means both. For the time has come, said Peter, for judgment to begin at the house of God. If we're a Christian, you and I are being judged now. Hey, God's merciful. Aren't you glad God judges you rather than any man or woman? Peter said, it's time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then he says in verse 18, he has a quote here. He says, now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, none of us are saved on our greatness, are we, or how perfect we are, but we got to strive. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, my final verse. Some of you probably don't know how much I care about you. If I have not always agreed with you, it's not because I don't care about you. It's because I'm required, to the best of my ability, preach what the Bible says and stand. And I make plenty of mistakes, as you well know. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, 10, and 11. Paul said, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we're being judged now, but we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he or she has done, whether good or bad, knowing therefore. He wants us to remember this verse. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. God has the ability to make each of us go to sleep and that's it. There will be Gehenna. But God's I'm sure he is so merciful. And he's looking at our efforts. And I'm saying this to me just like I'm saying it to anyone that hears this. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. He gave you life. He gave me life. Every heartbeat comes from God. Every breath we take comes from God. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and also trust are well known in your consciences. Paul said, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to glory on our behalf that you may have something to answer those who glory in appearance, not in heart. We are waiting for the kingdom of God. So we looked at some excuses today that you see in this world. All types of excuses. But none are really valid, are they? If we are faithful, if I'm faithful, and if you're faithful to the end, then no excuse will be needed.